A reading in the book of John, chapter 7, verses 60 to 69. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen.
Thank you, Anthony. Right, well, we're going to read, it's Habakkuk is where we're reading in the Old Testament, a brief prophecy, but I hope, as relevant today in the questions, the issues that Habakkuk's addressing as they were then. So we're going to read again the whole of the first chapter and on into chapter 2. Let's listen together to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, their strife and conflict abounds. And therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word and give us understanding. I don't know if, as you look around these days, whether the state of the church, the Christian church in our country, gives you any cause for concern. Certainly, it did. The church in Habakkuk's day gave him cause for concern. He was living in a seriously corrupt and compromised church. He was deeply concerned about the moral, the spiritual levels to which the people of God had descended, and rightly so. Verse 3 there, destruction, violence are before me. Their strife, conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted. He saw all of that. And he couldn't understand how Yahweh, the living God, could allow such evil to prevail in his church. And so, as we saw last week, he poured out his heart in complaint, in prayer to God. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? And as we read on today, the Lord answered him. But that answer, far from bringing Habakkuk comfort and consolation, simply served to disturb him even more, to produce greater perplexity, to prompt further questions. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And again, I think we should be grateful, actually, that all this is here. Grateful, first of all, that we have a God who allows himself to be questioned by his creatures. That's what Habakkuk's doing. And this has all been recorded for us. He allows himself to be questioned. You see that here. In fact, you see it supremely in God incarnate, in Jesus. It's one of the things that I always loved about Jesus, that he was open to question, made himself available to his disciples, to seekers, to his opponents, to his enemies, allowing them to question him. And I'm grateful too that Habakkuk for asking these questions, which demonstrates, as we said last week, that genuine faith, and Habakkuk is definitely a man of faith, but genuine faith faces up to the realities of life, the painful, the perplexing realities of life. And there are no more painful or perplexing realities to encounter than those of suffering and evil. We surely don't want a faith that responds to such things with cliches or platitudes. I always remember reading the story of Johnny Erickson, who as a 17-year-old suffered paralysis after a diving accident, and many of her Christian friends came to see her and gave her just that. They gave her cliches, they gave her platitudes. They just didn't reckon with the pain, the emotional devastation and depression that she was understandably feeling at that point. They're like Job's comforters, if you know the book of Job. Far too simplistic in their response to suffering and evil. That's not Habakkuk. And I hope it isn't you or I either. And significantly, I think, as you follow the passage here, it's God himself who recognizes that his response to Habakkuk's initial questions, its initial complaint, is going to arouse further questions. It's going to stretch his faith. He makes no apology for that, but he recognizes it. Verse 5, the Lord says to Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. God knows this is going to be unbelievable to Habakkuk. And what is it? Well, he tells him, verse 6, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And it becomes clear that it's these Babylonians that are going to be the instrument of God's disciplinary judgment for the sins of his church in the people of Judah. And why is that so painful and perplexing to Habakkuk and the people he represents? Well, of course, it's the character of the Babylonians. They're brutal. They're powerful. They're devastating in the destruction they wreak, and they are godless. just listen again to verses 6 to 11, where God himself, again, reveals he's not under any illusions about the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonians, he says, that ruthless, impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places, not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps. They capture them, and then they sweep past the wind, like the wind, and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. And there's the problem for Habakkuk. How could God use such an evil, godless instrument? That's what he can't get his head around. That's why he says in verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish, but your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And again, as you listen to that question, notice that Habakkuk is struggling here, not because he doesn't believe in God, but precisely because he does. Indeed, as he expresses his perplexity, he affirms his faith. He addresses God, he addresses Yahweh, the God of Israel. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk's struggle here is of the same kind that C.S. Lewis expresses, if you've ever read his book, A Grief Observed, where in the wake of the death of his wife, Joy, from cancer, after they had been married for just 4 years, he wrote this. He said, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but rather, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And I wonder if that gets anywhere near where some of us might be. It's not that we don't believe in God. It's simply, in the light of what we see going around us, on around us or within us, we fear that God may not be as good as we believed him to be. And again, just to go back to Lewis for a minute, he's well aware that the goodness of God doesn't necessarily mean that life is without pain for those who trust him. He asks again in that book, what do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because I know he is good? Have they never even been to a dentist? And Habakkuk here, in affirming his faith in God, Yahweh, also affirms what he knows of the goodness, the holiness of God. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate long. He's saying to him, I know you to be a good and true and pure God, but that's what I don't understand, therefore. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's saying to God, look, I know the church, the people of God, the people in Judah is in a terrible state. Our sin, our rebellion is serious. But the Babylonians, Lord, are they not much worse? You've appointed them to execute judgment. You've ordained them to punish. How can you, this is essentially what he's asking, how can you, such a good God, use such an evil instrument? How can you do that without compromising your goodness, your own moral character. And in the remainder of the chapter, he again just rehearses something of the callousness of the Babylonians towards those they took captive. And you can read historical records of this kind of stuff. Therefore, and this, of course, was the fate, therefore, that would await Judah once they invaded. 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures. They've no ruler. The wicked pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net, gathers them in his dragnet, rejoices and is glad. And therefore, he sacrifices to his net, burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury, enjoys choicest food. Habakkuk sees in the hands of the Babylonians, he and his fellow Jews will be reduced to being like fish, fit only for selling and gutting at the marketplace. And that apparently was an apposite metaphor for the Babylonians, like the Assyrians before them, had the habit of humiliating the people of the lands that they conquered. When they took them captive, they drove a hook through their lower lip and strung them along, single file. It's a graphic picture, it's a grim prospect, and you can understand why Habakkuk says in verse 17 at the end of the chapter, is he, the Babylonians, are they to keep on emptying their net without mercy? Lord, he's saying, will there be no end to this? Will they get away with this? And again, the underlying question, how can you use such an instrument for your purposes? And there's a number of things, I think, to say in relation to this. And the first is simply this. This is not an academic issue. It wasn't an academic issue for Habakkuk. Habakkuk clearly and rightly feels everything that he asks here. And indeed, for him, it's a personal issue. You've got to remember, as he speaks, he's in Judah. He's part of this compromised church. The society he describes in verses 3 and 4 is his society, it's his church. And there's a fair chance that the Babylonians are going to come in Habakkuk's lifetime. He might find himself with a hook in his lower lip and carried off to exile. So this is real. He feels it. As indeed you and I must feel these issues. They're not academic. But then secondly, there's the whole issue of the sovereignty of God in this, even over evil. And that's affirmed here. The sovereignty of God is there. It's stated very plainly, I am raising up the Babylonians. Now, of course, that's not to say that there weren't human decisions and actions being taken by human beings in relation to Babylon's rise to power, actions for which these human beings were responsible and accountable. Yes, that's true, but ultimately, this is saying that God, Yahweh, is sovereignly permitting and using those decisions and actions ultimately to accomplish his just and righteous purpose, in particular, the judgment, the disciplinary judgment upon his own people, Judah, for their rebellion. And yet again, we might well ask, as Habakkuk implicitly does, but can he do that? Can he do that without compromising his own goodness? Well, it's worth considering the alternative to that. Just think for a minute. If God is not sovereign over all things, including evil, if evil regimes, rulers like the Babylonians, like Hitler's Germany, like Stalin's Russia, like Pol Pot's Cambodia, like Kim Jong-un's North Korea, or evils like cancer or COVID-19, if these things happen outside of the sovereign rule and control of God, then According to the Bible, God is not God. And where does that leave us? That leaves us in a world of fear and moral chaos. That leaves us in a world where evil is out of control. No, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over everything, evil included, and uses it ultimately to his good purposes. And there are so many examples of that, and that's why it's so important to be familiar with the Bible. I mean, there are so many biblical examples of that, that perhaps the best one, or the most well-known one in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph, which I guess many of us will be familiar. If you just think of Joseph's story, think of the evil that Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers as they callously conspired to sell him into slavery in Egypt. And then at the hands of Potiphar's wife, who lied about him, got him thrown into prison, could have got him executed, got him thrown into prison. And then when he's in prison, when he helps the butler to rise back into Egyptian society, the butler forgets him. Again, injustice. And yet eventually the Lord brings him out of prison to rise to power and prominence in Egypt and to do incalculable good for the people of Egypt and for his own people. And if you know the story in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers finally appear before him and he reveals himself to them, and they are concerned about the evil that they've done to him, he says to them, Genesis 50 and 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God using evil, not condoning evil, but using it to serve his good purposes. And of course, the supreme example of that is in the death of Jesus himself, the Son of God. Remember how Peter describes what happened to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you." He's speaking to the Jews who'd crucified him. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." What, again, Peter is saying, God used your wickedness, and it was wickedness, but he did it to accomplish his saving purposes. And in more personal terms, Jesus himself, the Son of God, affirms and submits to that. You think of him standing before Pilate. Pilate, who proves to be a cruel and cowardly leader, who knows that Jesus, this man who's standing in front of him, he knows he's innocent. And yet he hasn't got the courage to stand up to the Jewish leaders. He hasn't got the courage to stand up to the crowd who are baying for Jesus' blood. And as a result, Jesus knows, because of Pilate's cowardice, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be crucified. And Pilate says to Jesus at one point, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Remember what Jesus says? "You would have no power over me if it were not given you by above." You wouldn't have any power, Pilate, unless it was given you from above. He's affirming the sovereignty of God in giving Pilate, this sinful ruler, his place, his power. He's even submitting himself to his cowardly and sinful deeds because he believes that it's the purpose and the plan of God the Father to use those sinful deeds and all the other evil that combines to crucify him to a greater good, the saving of men and women like ourselves from our wrongdoing. And it's passages like that in the Bible that led the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're familiar with that document, it still remains, I'm glad to say, the Confession of Faith of our own Church of Scotland. It's passages like that that read the confession to say this. This is quite, this is not easy, but listen carefully. It's such an important statement. God's providence, God's governance over all things, God's providence reveals his almighty power, his unknowable wisdom, his infinite goodness. His providence extends even to the fall and to all other sins of angels and men. These sins are not simply allowed by God, but are bound, ordered, and governed by him in the fullness of his wisdom and power so that they fulfill his own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness still belongs to the creature and does not proceed from God, whose holy righteousness does not and cannot cause or approve sin. God uses sin and evil for good and holy purposes without ever causing or approving such sin and evil. You follow that? God uses evil. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't author it. It doesn't come from him. But he uses it without compromising his own goodness. Now, of course, that's what Habakkuk is struggling with here. And it may well be that you're struggling with it too. But undoubtedly, if you read through Habakkuk by the end of the book, he's at peace about these matters. And perhaps I can just finish by identifying three things that might help us reach a similar place. Three things about Habakkuk here, it seems to me. First of all, his honesty. We've mentioned that. He asks the questions. He doesn't hide from reality, but he brings them to God. He just pours out his heart to God. His honesty. And then there's his tenacity. In the midst of all that he doesn't understand, and it's clear that he doesn't, he still holds on to what he does understand and know of God. I think that's what he's doing in 12 and 13. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And although at this stage he can't see how that fits in with the use of the Babylonians as an instrument of his judgment, he still affirms Yahweh is my God, my Holy One. He's holding on to him. He's holding on to the goodness of God. I think it is just as Peter did with Jesus when Jesus taught that hard saying in John 6 and then asked the 12 if they wanted to join those who were leaving. And Peter holds on to what he knew of Jesus at that point. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. I may not understand everything you say. I may not understand everything you do, but I believe you have the words of eternal life. I believe that you are the Holy One of God, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to stick with you on the basis of what I do know. Tenacity. And then lastly, humility. Faith is not blind. It faces up to the problems, it faces up to the issues, the mysteries of life. And there are none more mysterious than those of suffering and evil. But faith is also humble. It recognizes human limitations. Look at Habakkuk. What does he do with his honest questions before God? He presents the dilemma, and then at the end of this chapter, what does he do? He says at the beginning of 2, I will stand at my watch. I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look and see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk recognizes his own limitations. He recognizes in and of himself, he can't work this out. He's saying, I need help from God. I need revelation from God. I'll lay it before him and I'll wait for his word. And as we'll see in future weeks, he gets an answer. He gets a response which may not answer every question that he has, but brings him to peace. And that's important. I mean, what happens when you don't get an exact answer to every question you pose? When there remains, as indeed there will always remain, an element of mystery? Well, that requires humility. And there are good grounds for humility. As someone has said, just because you and I can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. Just because you and I can't fully understand how God can use sin and evil for the accomplishment of good without compromising his own goodness doesn't mean he can't. Bible clearly says he does. The cross proclaims he does. I read last week some words of a lady called Steph Reed, who's a Paralympian athlete and a medal winner and as a Christian, and who had to have her right foot amputated as a 16-year-old girl after she'd been involved in an accident with the propeller of a boat. And she was speaking about her struggle to come to terms with what had happened and why. And one of the things that helped her was her awareness that God is God and she isn't. She said this, there is lots I don't understand about God in this life, but I'm okay with that. It's ridiculous to think that my small human brain could understand everything about an infinite, all-powerful God. I know God is good and can redeem the worst situation. And if you ask, well, yes, but how can we know God is good? Well, that always brings us back to where Habakkuk and the Old Testament ultimately point. It's to Jesus and the cross. Always to the cross, the lies, the abuse, the power, the injustice, the violence that combined to put Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. Those who perpetrated it did it and meant it for harm, for evil. But God in his sovereign wisdom and grace meant it for good, the saving of many lives. I don't know if you know John Stott's book, Why I Am a Christian. He gives many reasons in that book, but he climaxes them with this statement, I could never myself believe in God were it not for the cross. And that's right. That's where ultimately all these questions are reconciled. That's where ultimately all these mysteries are solved, because there evil is both judged and conquered and turned to ultimate good. It's there that the goodness, the mercy of God are revealed in fullest measure when you and I don't understand. Always make your way to the cross. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before you remembering that you are infinite, and eternal, all wise, all knowing, all good, beyond so often our understanding. And yet we thank you that you have made yourself known. You've not left us in the dark. You have revealed yourself, your purposes, your goodness, and all the attributes of your character in the person of your Son, Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form. And so, Lord, all the questions that again plague us, Lord, we bring them to you as Habakkuk did. And we pray that you would give us insight and understanding from your word. And at the same time, Lord, where we cannot see, where there remains mystery, give us grace to trust you on the basis of what we do know and of what we do understand. Hear us and help us, we pray, and ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.